This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So we tend to underestimate the importance of people until they're gone. And we probably realized that this week with the funeral of our nation's 41st president, George Herbert Walker Bush. It demonstrated that. There was something showcased throughout all the remembering of his life, and much of this got at what his legacy is. Over and over again, it seemed that relationships were decisive in his life, all the relationships he had with people. And in saying that, I think it's easy when, you know, so when we're dealing with a funeral and talking about relationships that people have, it's not just some bravado kind of, yeah, I'm really important kind of moment. I didn't get that sense. Now, there's plenty of that to go around. Like, if you want a bravado, yeah, I'm really important kind of moment, check out Dr. Dre's song, Forgot About Dre, featuring Eminem. Dre, with Eminem weighing in, responds to his critics to not neglect him on the influence he brings to hip-hop. So he's laying it out there. You know, a lot of people talk about they got something to say, but they forgot about Dre. And so if you want that, it's out there. And our culture is just oozing that. Like, they default to that. And that's not what's going, that's not what it seemed like was happening when we were watching the funeral, for those of you that were able to, of the 41st president. It wasn't like, no, he was really important. You got to believe this. I think it's one of these moments, like, now in hindsight, we realize, wow, this is pretty amazing. I mean, the American Disabilities Act happened because of him. The, you know, just different relationships he had. He was genuinely recognized as a humble public servant. And we can make a lot of those connections now that he's gone. So related to Christmas, we fast forward into the Christmas season and it's here. So, I mean, I was just thinking about that, you know, just how most of my year is spent longing to get to December. And then it's December and it's here and it's already like the 9th. And how can I make this last forever? I mean, I need like a Groundhog Day for Christmas now that I can just live over and over again. And we can easily forget the importance of the most obvious things. There's things that are just clear that we could see, but we forget how important they are. We wouldn't dare suggest that Christmas is about anything but Jesus, but we can easily become disillusioned. We can burn our wheels with the hustle and bustle of the season and just miss it. We can miss that this is about Christ. Maybe it's pressure from family to celebrate a certain way at a certain time, or just simply a calendar that's full with many legitimate, full of joy get-togethers. We can easily become distracted in the Christmas season. And so today in this sermon, I have a real simple aim, and it's just to state the obvious. Can we just return to the basics of the season? Can we just return back to what Christmas is really about for a moment? And so my hope is that this sermon grounds you with solid foundations for this season in the midst of a time that is busy and gives us some ways that we can respond in the midst of this. So I want to begin by just kind of bringing us up to speed as to where we've been so far. And in Luke 1, verse 26, we're reminded of what God would make possible. So we've been working a few weeks here with this series that with God all things are possible. And here's what God promised he would make possible when it came to Jesus being born, beginning in verse 26 of Luke 1. In the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was dispatched from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favorite one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So, an amazing story. And for the past 2 weeks, we've been dealing with all the stuff that surrounds that story. So, we saw the humility was possible with God. As Mary visited Elizabeth, right on the heels of this, she goes to visit Elizabeth. And then she sings a song of praise to God for his work called the Magnificat. And then we saw last time that maturity was possible with God as God worked in Zechariah to evoke a belief in God's promises. He didn't believe this, even though he's a priest, even though he was righteous. When it came to the law, he was blameless. Even though all that was true of him, he still hadn't arrived spiritually. And so God worked maturity in Zechariah's life, which led to a song of praise to God for his work. And today we're going to talk about the obvious, Jesus' birth. It was possible with God. I mean, I know that just seems like the most obvious of statements, right? The birth of Jesus was possible with God. We know this from Luke 1, that Jesus' conception and his birth were something that would be possible with God. And so today, the story is just, how does it shake down? That's what we're going to explore in Luke 2, verses 1 through 7 today. And so we might be tempted to miss the obvious. It's so easy to do that. In sending Jesus, God's sending us himself. And in naming him Jesus, God's clarifying the mission to save us from our sins. That's what Jesus, his name means. That he's a savior. He will save his people from their sins. And so today we'll see all that God does to fulfill his promise and his promises to Mary and ensure that our salvation would come. So don't get caught up in the nostalgic aspects of the story and miss the obvious point that Jesus' birth was possible with God. This should produce belief, and it should produce marveling. And that's all I'm trying to do this morning. This is a simple sermon, I think. I think we're going to walk out of here, and I just hope that you go, whoa, that is serious. That is amazing. And yeah, I sometimes miss that. So, join me today as we see three ways that Jesus' birth was possible with God. Three ways that Jesus' birth was possible with God. And here's the story, Luke 2, 1 to 7. So cue the tape, here we go. You know, this is where it's at. This is what Christmas is all about. In those days, beginning of verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three ways that Jesus' birth was possible with God. And first off, Jesus' birth was possible with God as God overcomes Caesar's decrees in Jesus' birth. God overcomes Caesar's decrees in Jesus' birth. So in verses 1 and 2, we're kind of introduced to the setting of when this all shook down. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. And this was the first taxing or the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So in those days, it's the days when Elizabeth and Zechariah were praising God for the birth of John. Remember, that's where chapter 1 so abruptly ended with, no, his name is John. And then Zechariah just erupts in praise to God for what he's going to do. And that praise was so multifaceted. It said something about what John would be. It said something about what Jesus would be. It said something about what God had done in Zechariah. And in the midst of all that, in those days, a Roman emperor decides to flex some executive muscle. And the emperor was named Caesar Augustus. Now, I don't want to bore you with world history, because I know many of you were like, that's so high school, and I don't want anything else to do with that. But after Julius Caesar was assassinated, Augustus was named the successor. And he ruled over the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. So 27 BC to 14 AD. And in an interest to get more tax money, he required that all the world, the entire empire, should be registered. So when it says all the world should be registered, obviously Caesar can't issue a decree that like people around the world get registered. He can only talk about, and this is just the Roman way of thinking, was the whole world? Well, that's everything I rule from Britain, you know, all the way down into Africa. That's my domain and you're all going to be registered so that I can tax you. So it's a census. It's figuring out who can pay what and forcing them to travel to their hometown, like verse 3 showed us. All went to be registered each to his own town. So the Roman Empire, by the way, thrived financially under Caesar Augustus because he was a genius at stuff like this. You might have heard in your world history classes about the famous Roman, it's called the Pax Romana, it's called the Roman Peace. The things were at peace under Caesar Augustus's rule. And they were at peace even financially. He expanded the nature of the Roman Empire's assets. So this was a great time to be in the Roman Empire. He used that money to fortify roads so that they could travel easily, so that his army could get around. And here's what historians say when it comes to collecting taxes, that the measures of taxation in the reign of Augustus were determined by population census with fixed quotas for each province. Citizens of Rome and Italy paid indirect taxes, while direct taxes were exacted from the provinces. Indirect taxes included a 4% tax on the price of slaves, a 1% tax on goods sold at auction, and a 5% tax on the inheritance of estates valued over 100,000 by persons other than the next of kin. So, I mean, we know exactly what Rome was doing when they taxed. We can study that. This is going on, and Caesar Augustus issues this taxation. It's showing his power. I mean, just imagine the power that it would take to say, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to your hometown and register. I mean, if that happened in the U.S., what would happen? Like, if that happened even to us in this room, if, like, the government had the power to say, okay, everyone in this room is going to go to their hometown and register, what would that mean? So for some of us, it'd be like, okay, well, I guess I got to drive to Hutchinson. You know, for others of us, we would have to travel a ways. So I would have to go back towards St. Louis and Illinois. I'd have to head that way to register if they had the power to pull that off. And it wouldn't be something like, oh, terrific, I get to go there to pay more taxes. Bless God. You know, it would be like, this is a pain in the, you know what? I'm not about to go pay taxes and register. Is there a loophole? Can I get out of this? This is all that's going on in the air. A decree has gone out from Caesar Augustus that everyone's to be registered. We're also told that this was the first registration when Quirinius governed Syria. Quirinius, interesting guy, he was a Roman politician who was a legate. That means he was a military official in charge of a legion of soldiers. So where Caesar's issuing might by proclaiming a decree that everyone's going to be registered and he's flexing executive muscle, in mentioning Quirinius, now we're bringing in that there's military might behind this. This was the first registration when Quirinius governed Syria. In Judea, after an official had been banished, the area of Judea came under direct Roman occupation, and Quirinius was tasked with carrying out a census for the purposes of taxation. So that's what's going on in verse 2. Not only is this what Caesar wants to happen in verse 1, but now in verse 2, by the way, here's the military guy that's going to make it happen. Here's the general and the legion that controls the legion of soldiers that is going to make this happen in Judea. So you're getting a sense of what Luke's getting at? It seems that all the power resides with Rome. Can that stand in the way of what God's promised Mary? That's the question we're wondering. I mean, we know how the story ends. You're sitting there probably thinking, well, of course not. It can't stop God. But man, we're tempted to think that about the little things of our life, aren't we? The government makes a decision and we start acting like the sky's going to fall. And you can't believe what they did now. Yeah, God's still in control. Even these Roman officials, they can't stand in the way of what God's going to do. Would Jesus' birth be possible in such conditions? This is another question. So Mary also, the promise isn't like insignificant, right? Mary was told that her child would be the Son of the Most High. Mary was promised that he would have a throne and that he would rule forever. So would this be the case with Rome issuing decrees and having the military power to actually accomplish those decrees? Is he really going to come? Is he really going to be born? Is he really going to be a military leader of that kind of power? Is this possible? God would have his way. You know, Proverbs 21:1 reminds us that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God's the one holding the strings. God's the one that's in control here. And as this story unfolds, it's going to appear as if Caesar's actually accomplishing God's desires. That's what's so amazing. We read this story and we don't think that Caesar's powerful at all. We don't think Quirinius is, who's he? He's governor of Syria? Pfft. What can he do? But I guarantee you, if we lived in that day, this would be serious things. Rome issuing a decree for you to go be registered. And by the way, here's the name of the general that's going to make it happen. You don't want to cross him either. And so there's a very real thing that Luke's getting at here that, man, is this really going to be possible? Is this really going to be able to happen exactly the way God said? And I'm telling you, we're faced with the same doubts day in and day out. Does God really know what he's up to? Is God really going to make good on his promises to me? He said that nothing can separate me from his love, but man, I sure feel separated today. I mean, do you ever feel that when you go through life? This is what's going on. And so I think this is going to build our faith. It's going to cause us to marvel. It's going to cause us to worship. Jesus' birth was possible as God overcomes Caesar's decrees. Secondly, Jesus' birth was possible with God as God places the family in Bethlehem for Jesus' birth. I'm saying God ultimately places the family there, even though it's Caesar's decree that's getting them there. In verses 3 through 5, we see this. All went to be registered each to his own town, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So all went to be registered, each to his own town. You'd either comply or die. Well, I don't know if you'd die, but you had to comply with this. Joseph and Mary weren't up to joining the revolt to topple Rome at this time of their life, right? You know, a pregnant woman and then noble Joseph, they weren't ready to, you know, take up arms and topple the Roman government at this stage of the game. They went about their business to register with everyone else. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. This was sweeping. It was widespread, and it was significant. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And now we're introduced to Joseph again. We were told back in 127 that Mary the Virgin was betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. That's all we were told. And now we're told more about Joseph. Joseph traveled from Nazareth to David's town. And look at all the specifics Luke gives us in verse 4. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And now we know what David he's talking about, right? If we didn't know at this point, now we do. It's the David who killed Goliath. It's the David that's found in 1 and 2 Samuel. And Bethlehem was the town where this David was born. When David was anointed king, remember, Samuel goes to Bethlehem. And Samuel doesn't find David in Bethlehem, right? He finds him out shepherding flocks abroad. And so he tells his father, go send for him and bring him back. And then Samuel anoints him king. And Joseph, being of David's line, returned back to that part of the country for the registration. And you would indeed go up to Bethlehem from Nazareth. So all the language there. From the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. It's almost like it's a march upwards as we read that. And that's the case, right? Bethlehem sat on a mountain roughly 2,654 feet high. So this was like a journey. I mean, we're flatlanders here in central Kansas, but as we make the way towards Denver for our summer vacations or to see family or whatever we're heading that way for, the air gets thin, you know, like when we get to the border. We're making our way up. So, and that's what's going here. You know, he's from Nazareth and now he's going up to Bethlehem. this was heading up. And we shouldn't forget Mary either. In verse 5, Joseph went to be registered with her, his betrothed, who was with child. Matthew 1 tells us about all the turmoil that Joseph, the righteous man, went through to come to terms with this. But you can imagine, I mean, just because we know the biblical story doesn't mean there was probably like mean family back in the first century, just like there's mean family today, right? So there would have been snide comments and remarks, ridicule that came their way as they made this journey. Mary being pregnant, an extended family knowing that they were engaged and not married and knowing that Joseph wasn't the father. I mean, traveling through the countryside, I doubt if everyone was just saying, great, man, you guys are on a righteous mission and, oh, praise God for this. You know, there would have been people making snide comments. There would have been people looking going, they're not married yet. What are they doing? This is weird. So all that's happening here. But God's in control of this moment. Both Mary and Joseph are characterized by faith in him. And God needed to place this family in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, like Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Ephrathah is the state, by the way, that Bethlehem's in, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And you might think, yeah, that's just some obscure prophecy. Nobody really believed that. Well, evidently, all the religious scholars, according to Matthew 2, believe that. You know, Herod asks them, yeah, where's the Messiah going to be born? I'm just curious, you know, when the wise men come. And they come back with an answer. Well, easy, Bethlehem. That's where he's going to be born. So everyone knew this. I mean, any serious Bible student knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It just seemed unlikely that out of a small place like this would come the eternal king whose coming is from of old, from ancient days. God's the one orchestrating this moment. God has to put that family in Bethlehem. So how does God get that family to Bethlehem? Through a census. Through the most powerful people in the world at that time. He uses them. They are tools in his hand to get this family where they needed to be for that moment. God would overcome Caesar's decrees by using them. And he placed this family exactly where they needed to be, in Bethlehem. I mean, isn't this just amazing? You're watching all this unfold, and God is just making this possible. He's the one pulling the strings. He's the one making this possible. They have to be in Bethlehem. And so God says, okay, I'm going to make the entire Roman world be registered. I'm going to allow Caesar to do this. And I'm going to allow military might to be employed. And everyone's going to go there. And it's going to be perfect to get Jesus right in the place he needs to be. Well, there's one third and final part of this that is found in verses 6 and 7. Jesus' birth was possible with God, and God showcases humility in Jesus' birth. God showcases humility. This isn't what we would expect. Like, you would think, okay, so if God's going to get them into Bethlehem, then, like, the best mansion in Bethlehem, I mean, he's going to sit on the throne of David. So the best mansion on the outskirts of town that has all the amenities needed so that the pregnant wife can rest well for these final days of her pregnancy, that's where they'll be. And then we read verses 6 and 7, right? While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. It's all good to that point, right? And laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This isn't what we expect. There's something being communicated here. These are some of the most amazing verses we have about God in the Bible. And it's because, while it's absolutely true that God is full of glory, that God's resplendent in majesty, these verses point to another picture we have to see of God, that he became poor for us. He embraced humility for us. He humbled himself that we might be lifted up and out of our sinful state. So, in verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. I mean, many of you know what that's like when the time to give birth comes, when it arrives. right? So I remember when Micah was born, like on the 26th of December, I remember driving across like railroads to try to get the bump to kind of trigger this because we didn't want the baby to be born on Christmas Day. You know, just whatever God's going to do, but, you know, let's go walk the mall. Let's figure this out. You know, let's do something so that the time can come for her to give birth. And when the time comes, it's time, right? That's just how it works. It's time when the time arrives. And so I know many of you have your stories about kind of when the time came. Maybe we could open up a Facebook chat, you know, about when the time came. And you just share your story about what that was like when the time came. What happened in that moment? Where were you? And the time came while they were in Bethlehem. That's when the time came. And we have the birth of their firstborn son, Joseph and Mary's firstborn, who we know was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of the Most High. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Nothing out of the ordinary there. He's called the firstborn here to distinguish him from all the other children that Mary would have when her and Joseph did get married and did begin normal married relations and that led to more children. Jesus was the firstborn. This was and he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, right? I remember learning that. It's the first thing I was ever taught in the hospital, right? Here's how you wrap the baby. You're going to take this cloth and you're going to wrap this and tuck it under the arm. And then you're going to take the other one and wrap it under. And then this is going to come under. So he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. We all got that, right? The time came. They gave birth, wrapped him in swaddling cloths. So he's all bundled up there. You know, the baby's protected. The limbs are in place. He's not going to claw his eyes out. They're kind of wrapped in tight. And this baby was placed in a manger, in a feeding trough, the place where animals grazed out of. Obviously, right? That's where the Son of God would be born. Does that not surprise anyone else, or have you lost the wonder of this? That this is where he was placed, in a feeding trough. And we're told that he was laid there because the public shelter was full. There was no room for them in the inn. So it's an amazing picture of Jesus' humility. He became poor for us. This is what his life was, becoming nothing. I mean, is there any more contrast? Like Tom prayed, you know, he left heaven. He left those glories and embrace this for us. I mean, some of us would never dare dream that this would be where we would place a child, a newborn. What if there's E. coli on the hay? Right? It boggles the mind. Why would they lay him there in a feeding trough? These animals are disgusting. So this is showing the humility of God, Him embracing humanity. The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon is masterful in describing this, Jesus becoming poor. And here's what he writes: "Now hath heavenly glory wedded earthly poverty, wedded, and henceforth let no man dare to despise the poor and needy, since the Son of the Highest is born in a stable and cradled in a manger. How low the King of Glory stoops, and how gloriously he uplifts the lowly to share in his glory." Oh, it's an amazing thing. God showcases humility in Jesus' birth. Now, glory's coming, right? In a couple verses. There's going to be some glory showcase because this is, while he's embracing humility, and this is an amazing sign, this is a unique child that's born. But he's showcasing humility here. He's calling us to this path too. Servants are not greater than their master. Remember the one who said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And Jesus reminded him, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This is our master. This is what it means to follow him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He came to be a servant to all. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. So in this sense, the manger points to the cross, because that's the ultimate place where Jesus would lay down, selflessly lay down his life for others. And God showcases humility here in Jesus' birth. It's an amazing picture. So in conclusion, Three ways that Jesus' birth was possible with God. God overcomes Caesar's decrees. God places the family in Bethlehem for Jesus' birth, and that's kind of how he overcame Caesar's decrees. And then God, of all the things he could showcase, in verses 6 and 7, he showcases humility in Jesus' birth. It was possible with God. His birth was possible with God. You may be here and be rather new to Christianity and wonder, what's the big deal? What's the big deal with Christmas? What's the big deal with all these celebrations? Because God became human, and this is his birth. He's overcoming the powerful of that day. He's being perfectly positioned to fulfill all the promises that God's ever made. And he's screaming from a manger, humility. He's screaming, I'm different than any other God in this world. Any other God in this world, if you're writing their story, would not end up in a manger, in a feeding trough, because there's no room in the inn. If you could craft any other story of any other person you would worship, it would not be this God. And this is how God's revealing himself. This is how he's coming into this world. This isn't the kind of picture we would expect with God becoming human. So, yes, marvel at this, but believe. Trust in him. He's a God you can lean into. He's a God that came for you. Next time, you know, when we wrap up this section, we're going to see how good news is for all people. But today, Jesus is named. Jesus is born in the way he's born so that you might be saved from your sins. This is what it's pointing to. There was a rescue mission at play here so that you might not live in the shallows, to live estranged, to live distant from God. But God's done all this so you could have a deep relationship with the God who made you. That's why he's done this. So turn from yourself to his way. And his way ended up at the cross with him conquering death, rising again, ascending to rule forever. And he's going to return as judge someday to finally right the wrongs of this world. So will you believe in him? Will you trust him? Will you say, that's the kind of God that I could believe in? Trust in him today. And if you do believe this, I think the big application that I was just thinking about this in my own life is just worship. I know that seems trite. I know it seems like obvious, right? That, oh yeah, to worship Jesus. Okay, got it. But just think about it this way. The hustle and bustle of the Christmas season is probably over-commercialized. It's at times over the top. It's too much. And it's usually missing the point. I mean, that's what we get from the world. Like, it's over-commercialized. At times it's just over the top, and it misses the point. But it doesn't have to be that way with you. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to be characterized by those things. So what if you had a lens that you could somehow flip over your soul to see what all this grasping for joy was really about? What if the next time the world is over-commercializing or going over the top or just missing the point, what if you just could, like, drop the lens on your soul? So you remember National Treasure when they're looking at that one map and they have those glasses that have all the things on them and they're flipping, no, that doesn't help me see, nope, 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 and they finally flip that thing and it sees. They're able to see the map on the back of the Declaration of Independence. Sorry, this is a story. That's what God's given you in this story. The world runs with this and goes a certain way, but they're grasping for joy. They just don't know where it's found. And you have the ability to flip over your soul a lens that helps you see that's what the joy is. That's what they're missing. And you have it. You have it. So when the world over-commercializes, you just bow your head knowing the humility that the Lord embraced. You just, oh man, that God would do this. When they go over the top, you realize all that God's overcame. You think about all that he's done so that he can fulfill all of his promises and send you himself. And yes, even when they miss the mark, you don't lecture them. You don't say, oh, you're way off. Christmas is really about this. Nope, you just lift your voice to heaven and praise God for such a work that matters for eternity. It's good news. It's good news. That's why I'm saying don't lecture them. So you might hear that and say, are you saying that we shouldn't tell them the truth? Well, it depends on what your attitude is, but maybe not, right? They need to hear the truth as if it's good news, not that they're idiots, right? So we need to help them see that this is something worth all the joy that they're seeking, that it is the most glorious of things, that God is coming to earth, But he's lived among us, and he did all that so that we could be saved, so that we could be rescued and restored back to God. Jesus' birth is possible with God. So let's praise and worship him for this. And in doing so, we'll glorify and enjoy him forever.